It's Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians.
Daisy, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. And again, a very warm welcome if this is your first time with us. It's great to have you with us today, and it's great to be together today. Welcome as well to those who are online. My name is Tom. If we've not had a chance to meet, I'm also on the leadership team here at St. Nick's. I'm going to remove some of my props, lest they distract us. Try not to be too distracted by those. We'll come to them later. Do instead keep your Bibles open as we consider this very famous account of Moses and the burning bush. Christianity, if you're looking into Christianity today, is not merely a set of propositions, a belief system. Christianity is a reality. the reality of sinners who have been reconciled to the living God. Christ, Jesus, is the means by which estranged sinners can be reconciled to the living God. And Christians are those who have, by faith, taken hold of that means. They have entered into reconciliation with God. And the whole vast great life that has now opened up to them is this: a relationship with the eternal God. That is Christianity. The Christian is someone who actually knows the living Lord God. The very same God who appeared here to Moses and spoke from a burning bush. And the reason Christians hold fast, even through the very fiercest storms, is because the God we have met, the Holy God, he is ever present and he is all sufficient. In him, we have everything we need. And that is what we're going to be considering today. Our text really has one scene, doesn't it? If you were to give the chapter a title, a sort of movie scene title, I suppose you would call it The Burning Bush. And that is our setting. It's an ordinary morning. The dawn is just breaking. The sun has risen as usual, a bit of a dull haze over this vast expanse. Moses, the shepherd, at a mount called Horeb as it emerges out of the darkness. No doubt a fairly cloudless sky, long shadows are being cast over the man Moses and his little flock of sheep who are perhaps taking a nap under a rocky outcrop or looking for grass and herbs to eat. There's the occasional bleat. The insects are rustling in the bushes, just beginning to interrupt the silence of dawn. All is normal for Moses on this morning. But suddenly, a common bush bursts into flames and continues to burn and to burn and to not be consumed. The insects, of course, are toast, and it continues to burn, this emblem of deity. Defying normal observed reality, Moses goes to look at it. It's the angel of the Lord. Come down. And suddenly, as Moses turns aside to see this thing, a voice, the voice of God himself, breaks the silence of the ages and falls upon Moses' ears like a double knock. Moses, Moses. And the living God speaks to him. This is how he can be known. He is a speaking God. He has spoken finally through the scriptures. But what follows here is a dialogue between the man Moses and his maker. God calls, Moses answers. God speaks again, Moses questions. God answers plentifully, Moses questions again. God answers plentifully again, and so on. This whole conversation takes place at this bush as it burns and burns without being burnt up. And the first thing that God says to Moses, as we just come to the end of our introduction, is verse 5. It's worth looking at the words of verse 5. He says to Moses, "Do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Even our man Moses cannot come near. He is a sinner. This bush may not be burning up, but the holy God is a consuming fire. The idea that we humans will be able to saunter into heaven one day, into the pure, unveiled presence of a holy God, without first being reconciled to him, is wild fantasy. It's utter presumption. And it ignores what's revealed here. God is holy. And we need our sins to be taken away. Moses is going to learn this in Exodus. We are going to see foreshadowed how that takes place through the shedding of blood on the behalf of others. the only reason any of us have the hope of heaven today is because the Son of God has come from heaven, shed his blood, borne the punishment our sin deserves, so that we can be cleansed, reconciled, made fit for the presence of God. But here is Moses. He stands before the burning bush, and he's not to come near. He's to take his sandals off. He is on holy ground. And yet, listen to what the holy God says to Moses. Verse 12, just listen to that promise. He says, "But I will be with you." And in our passage, as we consider it now, what we're going to see about the holy God is two things. These things are true for God's people who have been reconciled to him. Firstly, he is ever-present. And secondly, he is all-sufficient. The ever-present God. The fire that's burning in front of Moses, you, I'm sure, can picture it. It's still burning. And, of course, as Exodus goes on, we're going to see that this fire will become a great pillar of fire that goes with the people of God in the darkness of night as they journey through the cold barrenness of the wilderness. God's presence with his people. And this is our God. He is ever present. We don't just mean by this that he's omnipresent everywhere, which he is. We can't escape his presence. But what we mean is that he is actively, personally involved with his people. God, who appeared to Moses and speaks to Moses, says in verse 7 these most breathtaking words. Just glance there with me, if you would, verse 7. "I have surely seen the affliction of my people." Believer, God's eyes are on you. Verse 7, "I have heard their cry." His ears are open to his people. And perhaps most precious of all, he knows what they are going through. "I know their sufferings." And he really does, doesn't he? More than that, verse 8, "I have come down to deliver them." I have been aware, and it's been said already by others this week, that more than ever, we're very aware that God is our great and good shepherd. He has and does and will continue to shepherd us by his word. He is real and personal, ever present with us. He sees, he knows, he hears, and he answers. What a precious reality. What a precious reality that was for Israel when they first heard of it and believed it. Just, if you would, glance over to chapter 4. Our section today is actually chapters 3 and 4. We don't possibly have time for all of it. But look at how it concludes in verse 31 of chapter 4. Moses has relayed this revelation to the people. And look at their response in verse 31 of chapter 4. "And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped." Think of Israel for a moment. How precious this revelation must have been to them. I have an office upstairs. It's a long way up. I'm tired each day as I climb the stairs, but it's in the creche room. The babies are currently there being looked after very sweetly. And My office being in the creche means that there are at least a few books on my shelf that I'm able to comprehend, which is nice. So I occasionally look at them. And so far, this is my favorite. I haven't quite finished, but I'm getting there. And one of my favorite moments, this is called the Big Picture Story Bible. Those doing overview might want to consult it. It's excellent. And there's a section on sort of the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's one of my favorite little introductions. It's called Many Years of Silence. Years passed without a single word from God. The years turned into many years, and the many years turned into hundreds of years. In fact, 400 years. since the prophets had spoken their last words, as people waited for the Messiah to come and deliver them finally, 400 years. And of course, that was the very same situation for Israel in Egypt. There they were in Egypt. They had been there for 400 years, waiting in silence. No new word from God. They'd moved there during this great famine. They've expanded and multiplied, just as God promised to Abraham that they would. But now they are enslaved. And we looked at their situation last week. They are groaning under the bondage of Egypt. And they've been there for 400 years. And in those circumstances, you can imagine how the people felt, can't you? They know God's everywhere, but is he really with us, present, involved? Does he really care? I would imagine the most robust believer among them would have been feeling and thinking those thoughts. I learned a new word recently. I was up at a conference a couple of weeks ago now called Renew, and I bought a book about just sort of navigating life in a screen-saturated world with the constant temptation to be on our phones the whole time. And the word I learned, I'm sure you've heard of it already, but it was new to me, is fubbing. Have you heard of that word, or is it just me? Maybe I'm ahead of the curve. Great. Fubbing. And fubbing is where you are with someone in their presence, but you are not really present because you are on your phone. And we all know that, don't we? We've all done it. They're in the room, but not really there. Think of the person that's done it to you. Their eyes are not really on you. Their ears are not really open to you. They can't really know you in that moment. And perhaps that is how Israel felt about God. Perhaps it's how you feel. God's just sort of scrolling on his phone. He's not really there. He's not really interested or present, personally involved or invested. And yet here comes, in verse 7, these breathtaking revelations. I see you, I hear you, I know your sufferings, and I have come down to deliver you. Here is the ever-present God. I, you. God is for them. After these 400 years, turns out he had been there. Why so long? We don't know, really. He told Abraham it would be. But why all that pain and hardship? We don't know. But he was there. And he did care. And he has come down to deliver them, as he said he would do. And of course, he did it for the world, didn't he? 400 years, people waited in silence since the last prophets had spoken, waiting and waiting for the Messiah to come. And then quite literally into history comes God in human flesh, into our world to deliver us from sin and the separation that incurs between God and man. And just remember that, you know, we're studying John's gospel in small groups. We'll continue this week. When the Son of God came down, he experienced our world of sin and suffering, actually in ways that we will never come close to experiencing or knowing. He knows our experiences, and having suffered for our sins, he is now shepherding his people and bringing us home. We're going to close later with a song, "Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me." The night is dark, but I'm not forsaken. For by my side, the Savior, he will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing. For in my need, his power is displayed. To this I hold, my shepherd will defend me, through the deepest valley he will lead. Overnight has been won and shall overcome, yet not I, but through Christ in me. He is ever present, and indeed he is all sufficient, Christ in me. That is our second heading, our all-sufficient God. I've quoted this Edwardian book before. It's written very much in the style of the times with incredibly flowery language. But it's called Moses and the Servant of God, and it captures the profundity of the moment that this is in Moses' life that we're studying, as God meets him and speaks to him and totally changes his life forever. And the author puts it this way, relating it to all of us, which we probably shouldn't do, but anyway, here it is. A memorable day. There are days in all our lives which come unannounced, unheralded. No angel faces look out of heaven. No angel voices put us on our guard. But as we look back on them in after years, we realize that they were the turning points of existence. Perhaps we look back longingly, back on the uneventful routine of the life that lies beyond them. But the angel with drawn sword forbids our return and compels us forward. It was so with Moses. Just consider his situation. God is speaking to him. And what does he say to him? It's extraordinary, isn't it, what he says in verse 10. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. I'll send you to Pharaoh and you will liberate and emancipate an entire nation from his tyranny. Everything is now different. Nothing will be the same. And you can imagine the task before him in his mind is an immovable mountain. And so in response, of course, understandably, he cries out in verse 11, if you look at it with me, who am I? Who am I? In other words, what? Who? Me? No. I don't have it in me. Who am I to do this thing which you have said? In his youth, as we looked at last week, Moses fancied himself a bit of a savior and felt that he was going to liberate his people by sheer brute force. And of course, the decades have now taught him by chapter 3 a bit of reality about himself. He's wiser and he is weaker. He knows his utter inadequacy, insufficient for the task. He hasn't got it in him. And we're not Moses. We are not being commissioned to go and lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. But in this sense, we are Moses. We are utterly frail. We are utterly insufficient and inadequate. Totally. Many of us, probably all of us, will look into the future and feel, how am I going to keep going? We'll often feel at capacity. We'll feel capped out and burnt out. And that we don't have it in us, whoever we are. We're walking through a life fraught with challenge and difficulty. We'll feel at times drained to the dregs. Nothing left in the tank to give at our very lowest ebb, like a smoldering wick. And that is because we are. We're humans. We are dust. So here brings out my illustration. And I'm glad these not those ginormous matches you get for the kitchen so that we don't have to do this too long. But, you know, that is us. We are not the burning bush. We are finite. And we will eventually, we'll see how long this takes, but we will eventually turn to dust. I'm not going to leave it too much longer, but you get the idea. We're human. And as Moses cries out to God, who am I? And indeed, who are we? God doesn't deny what Moses is saying. He doesn't say, of course you've got what it takes. Of course you can do it. You got this. He doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, verse 12, but I will be with you. God will meet his inadequacy with his own sufficiency. He is all sufficient. In other words, he's enough. He is enough. And he will be with him. God is like the fire that is quite literally burning before Moses, isn't he? This fire that is not burning out. God can't burn out. How our Department for Business, Energy and Industrial Strategy would love to find a fire that doesn't burn out, an endless supply of energy. But there is one thing in all existence that does have endless supply, God eternal, our living God. He's totally sufficient. He is enough. Moses was inadequate, but in God there was more than sufficient. Moses, you'll see, goes on to ask what he's to do. So he's going to go and tell the people what has been told to him, and they're going to say, as he says, you know, I've been sent by the God of our fathers. Remember that God from 400 years ago who made these promises to our forefather? And they're going to say to him, I don't know why, but they're going to ask for a name. They're going to ask, what is his name? And Moses says, what shall I say? And here, even here, God meets his need, his lack. He gives him an answer to the question. But what an answer it is. It's verse 14. God said to Moses these famous words, I am who I am. Say to them, I am has sent you. Alec Mateer, who is this wonderful, wonderful commentator now in glory, put it this way about this revelation: immediately relevant, endlessly satisfying, and bafflingly enigmatic. In this name, so much is said. But certainly what is said here is that this God who is self-defining is self-sufficient. I am who I am. Here is the context in which all of this is being given and asked. Moses has just said, who am I to do all of this? And here is God. I am who I am. He reveals his name, the great I am. One commentator has very helpfully observed, this name conceals as much as it reveals. So it reveals much about God, but it also conceals much still as well. Because, of course, the God who is sufficient, who is enough, in this sense is too much. We cannot, this side of heaven, fully comprehend him or understand him and his ways. And thank God for that, that he is bigger than us. There is an endless abundance yet to be revealed and explored and experienced for Moses. And there is no way in which our emerging needs as a church, in ever-changing circumstances and demands, can catch God out or prove him inadequate or reach the end of his resources and competencies. He's sufficient. And of course, he's going to illustrate this in a couple of ways, so keep listening to Exodus. He will illustrate it as he stretches out his mighty hand against the mighty Pharaoh. And wonderfully, he'll illustrate it in this way as well. He will even turn the hearts of the Egyptian women to give all of their gold jewelry and jewels to the Israelites when they leave, so that their children will leave draped in all of this wonderful jewelry, which will become the gold and the jewels for the temple. God will meet their supply totally. C.H. Spurgeon tells of an occasion when he was riding home after a busy day of ministry, a heavy day's work, feeling wearied and depressed. Until the verse, my grace is sufficient for thee, came to him. And he immediately compared himself to a little fish in the Thames, apprehensive lest drinking so many pints of water in the river each day, it might drink the Thames dry. And then he heard the Father Thames say to it, drink away, little fish, my stream is sufficient for thee. And then he thought of a little mouse in the granaries of Joseph in Egypt, afraid lest it might, by daily consumption of the corn it needed, exhaust the supplies and starve to death when Joseph came along. And then Joseph comes along and he says, sensing fear, "Cheer up, little mouse. My granaries are sufficient for thee." And again, he thinks of himself as a man climbing some high mountain to reach its lofty summit, and he's worried, dreading lest he might exhaust all the oxygen of the atmosphere, when the Creator himself says, "Breathe away, O man, and fill thy lungs ever. My atmosphere is sufficient for thee." If we have God, we have all we need. One of Satan's methods today, said the late G. Campbell Morgan, is starting so many organizations that the church members have not time for communing with God. The church so busy that it cannot move without hearing the clink and the friction of her wheels whenever the church becomes so fussy about her work that she has no time for communion with God. The world looks on and smiles at her and helps with her bazaars, that stays from their prayer meetings. Oh, that God would turn us back to communion with himself. Oh, that we might make time to sit at his feet. Jesus said, as Mary sat at his feet listening to him, "One thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion." And so that is why, as a church family, we will continue to do this one thing. We will listen as a church to the living God. We will listen to him speak, and we will hold out his words. For through them we know God, and in him we have everything we need. In your private dealings with God, don't leave long intervals. Don't let activity crowd out what is necessary. All of us are broken reeds. We are empty cisterns and fading flowers. We are like this match. But we come to the rock of ages and the fount of living waters. As we open up the Bible, we open a living book, lively oracles. And God quite literally speaks to us. And as we speak to him and cry out to him, and pray to him, he hears and he sees and he knows and he answers. We have all we need in him. Let's pray together. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. We do indeed worship you, our ever-present, all-sufficient God. We praise you for your grace, which is endless. With you, we have all that we need. This we believe, but may we believe it more deeply. This we know to be true, but may we know it more abundantly. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.